Welcome back for the second hour of Issues Etc. Today I'm Todd Wilkin. We're in the middle of our Pastor's Roundtable on the Commandments, working through them. The subject of one of our Issues Etc. books of the month for October, it's actually a series of six books for preschool-aged children, is the Ten Commandments. In fact, this series of children's books covers the Ten Commandments, the Creed, the Lord's Prayer, Baptism, Confession, and the Lord's Supper. And if those topics sound familiar, it's the six chief parts of Luther's Small Catechism. You don't have to wait until they're 12 or 13 or even 8 or 9 to start teaching them these, the ABCs of the Christian faith. These are for preschool age kids. If you have kids or grandkids, you'd like to begin instructing them in the Christian faith. The Follow and Do series is our Issues Etc. book of the month for October. Each book is $6.99 plus shipping and handling individually, or the whole series is $33.99. For more information, go to our website, issuesetc.org, or call Concordia Publishing House any weekday during regular business hours. You've got an hour to do so today. 1-800-325-3040. 1-800-325-3040. Okay, let's jump back in. I'm not done with the Eighth Commandment yet. I want to come back to something we were talking about before, and that is the Eighth Commandment has been used, and I think this is becoming more and more common. You mentioned, judge not lest you be judged, Pastor Bolin. I think the Eighth Commandment is being used as a club nowadays. It's become the commandment now that is kind of the commandment that you can break any commandment you want to as long as it's not the Eighth Commandment. And you could dare not talk about someone else breaking any other commandment, because then you'd be breaking the Eighth Commandment. We are accused of this routinely on the air. Well, people will come in and say, what you are saying about so-and-so is wrong. Christians should not criticize other Christians. Like, there's a moratorium on any kinds of judgments in the Christian church. Who wants to go first? Let's let beauty before age this time, Philip.
I'm not going to touch that.
St. John's Topeka is laughing right now. What were you talking about? It's being used as what you believe, teach, and confess publicly, and you're espousing your beliefs about certain things to criticize falsehood where it exists, is actually what we are called to do within the church and as Christians. If somebody believes, teaches, or confesses falsely, then we must speak against that for the sake of the gospel.
It's just a matter of what you're dealing with. You know, clearly, if this is something that's happened in private, it needs to be dealt with privately. But if there's something that's out there in public, as indeed the Large Catechism speaks of, then indeed you have to deal with that publicly. And just because you're not agreeing with a brother, especially if that brother happens to be in doctrinal error, does not mean that you should have now withdraw and not say anything. In fact, we are required to judge that doctrine. We are required to judge doctrine and behavior according to the Word of God. And so, therefore, if there's something that happens publicly, then it has to be judged publicly and it has to be spoken about publicly, and that does not make you a breaker of the Eighth Commandment.
Okay, then, given what these two on this side of the table have said, Pastor Geyer, would it be bearing false witness to not speak out when there is false teaching or when there is public sin? Would it be false teaching to remain silent in a case like that?
Well, to allow false teaching to stand can be viewed as agreeing with that false teaching. We must rebuke and reprove. I think there's a confusion about this commandment. If you really look at the commandment, the context is not going into a court of law and bearing false witness against somebody. And that was an issue in the days of Luther when he wrote these explanations. It's also an issue today that we are to speak truthfully. And where false doctrine is proclaimed, as Pastor Bolin rightly said, we are to stand for the truth. And I think your question, if we allow it to stand, do we become guilty of being a false witness? And I think that's certainly possible, yes.
Pastor Bolin, you just reach back and grab something. Well, I look like you're raring to say something.
Well, I'm always raring to say something. But here's the thing. And that, The point we're touching on here is a real sore point in our synod these days, and that is that any time you disagree with anybody else in the synod, you're accused of breaking the Eighth Commandment, when in fact you're not breaking the Eighth Commandment. You're being a faithful member of the synod, trying your best to make sure that the synod stays true and right to its doctrine and practice. But oftentimes, boy, the old epithets come flying at you that you are now breaking the Eighth Commandment. It just burns me no end.
Okay, so how do you react when you hear people say, but Jesus never criticized anyone?
Ever read Matthew 23? Yeah. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees. You look like whitewashed tombs on the outside, but inside you're full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. How do you like them so far?
And publicly.
You turn my house into a den of robbers, and he kicks over tables.
And publicly, he warns of the leaven of the Pharisees.
So exactly so.
There he did. He rebuked them, and
he does it behind their backs, because he does it on the boat on their way over to across the lake. He says, "You know, beware the leaven of the Pharisees, scribes and Pharisees." It's just to his disciples, and the disciples are like, "Well, we didn't bring any bread," and they don't understand that. I mean, he's doing it. I mean, it's not that he's publicly rebuking them in front of them. He's teaching them and catechizing them, and he's doing it in their absence.
Okay, then is Jesus in these public and private rebukes of false teachers and public sin? Is he fulfilling the Eighth Commandment? Is this an example of our Lord perfectly fulfilling this commandment, one of the ten?
Obviously, if what is forbidden is the telling of falsehood, then what is promoted is the telling of truth. And Jesus consistently will deny the falsehood and tell the truth. And so he relishes in the truth. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. Truth is like really, really important to him. He's standing before Pontius Pilate. Pilate asks, what is truth? And the tragedy is he's looking at the truth in the eyes, and he doesn't see it. And Jesus says very clearly, I am the truth. You see, God doesn't merely have the attributes that we ascribe to him. He is the attributes that he has. He is truth. He is love. He is wisdom. He is all of those things. He is just.
So when he's on trial, literally in the court, and they ask him point-blank questions about what he said and what he's done, and when they say, are you the Son of God? And he says, it is as you have said. He is fulfilling the Eighth Commandment. He's telling the truth.
Very much so.
What does it mean then to speak the truth in love? That's another thing that often gets tossed out when Christians are raise public concerns about sin or false teaching. That's not speaking the truth in love. If you spoke the truth in love, well, I don't know what you do, but you find a different way of doing it. How do we speak the truth in love, Pastor Geyer?
Well, what is love but the giving for the benefit of another, really? If we look at it in that term, we are giving the truth to them for their benefit. How can we allow not only non-Christians, but Christians to remain in a false understanding about their salvation or about the doctrines and teachings of the church? We become guilty of them. Their blood becomes on our head when we fail to confess the true faith to them. You know, Jesus, or God, is love, and Jesus always spoke the truth. Even if that truth meant that the young ruler would walk away from him because he didn't like Jesus telling him he had to sell all his possessions. Even if it meant many of his disciples would no longer follow him when he proclaimed that his body is true food and his blood is true drink. And so Jesus spoke the truth in love that they may inherit eternal life. And if we fail to do that, then I think we are guilty of other people's condemnation.
So is this why St. Paul can also very sternly confront the Galatians or the Corinthians with their sin? He can even actually call sinners by name. He names names. I mean, they're hard to pronounce, but he names them in one of his epistles about people who have made shipwreck of their faith and people he's handed over to Satan so that they might learn not to blaspheme and all sorts of things like that. He's naming names.
But for what purpose? That they may come to repentance and through repentance receive the forgiveness of their sins. He does it for their benefit, and that is speaking the truth in love.
The person who's been the person who Paul spoke about, I'm sure didn't feel like Paul mentioned him in name in that letter for his benefit.
Do you have children?
Oh yeah.
Do you always speak to them in a kind, understanding, wise way when they're about to wander out into the street and get smacked by a car?
No.
Neither do I. Sometimes love is telling someone what they need to hear, not merely what they want to hear. And so we consequently speak the truth in love when we speak the truth to someone who needs to hear a truth they don't want to hear.
So it's not so much about motivation or how I feel about a person when I'm speaking the truth. I mean, when we say speak the truth in love, that doesn't mean I have a warm, fuzzy feeling in my heart when I say it. In fact, it might be very unwarm and very unfuzzy. It's about serving the neighbor.
Permit me to go back again to Matthew 23. What is Jesus trying to do with the scribes and the Pharisees? He is upbraiding in such a remarkably harsh way. When he talks to them, he is trying his level best to get through this hard shell of unbelief they've got so as to, in love, bring them out of their unreality into the truth. And so he speaks harshly sometimes in order to accomplish his love.
These are the same people over whom he weeps that they don't believe him. I mean, he pours himself out for them, and yet, you know, woe to you, hypocrites. And at the same time, he is weeping for them, for the same purpose, to win them back, to bring them to repentance, that they might live. And that's the greatest gift of all.
The ninth and tenth commandments, together as we number them, are the commandments having to do with coveting. And that's not a word we often use nowadays. It's kind of an archaic word. What does it mean, Pastor Guyer, to covet something?
I think it simply means to desire something that has not been given to you and that is not for you, something that belongs to your neighbor. And when we become discontent in our own lives, not realizing and recognizing that God has given us all that we have and being content with that, we begin to look elsewhere. And so our hearts can very easily look around and begin to grab and hold on to things that we think we should have and may even be entitled to. But coveting itself is a desire, and I think a wrongful desire, for something that does not belong to us.
Our call-in numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Every caller during our pastor's roundtable on the commandments that concludes today will get the Ten Commandments edition of Good News Magazine. Let's talk with Jane, who listens in Bozeman, Montana. Jane, thank you for calling. Welcome.
Hi. Well, I was struck and convicted by a comment that Todd made earlier in the program regarding contentment and the Ninth and Tenth Commandments. I'm clear on not wanting my neighbor's things, whether they're animate or inanimate, but I live with what I call the grass is greener complex, and it's hard to be content where I'm at, and I romanticize the past and the future, and it's hard to live in the blessings that God has given me for today. So related to that, is it wrong to want to change careers, change cities, or move up on the company ladder? Is that coveting if I'm not really coveting something that belongs to something else, but if I'm just discontent with my life and wanting to better it?
Jane, thank you for the call, and thanks for listening out there in Montana. She's actually, I think, come to the very heart of these commandments on coveting, hasn't she, Pastor Boland?
I think, indeed, the Ninth and Tenth Commandments are quite unique in that, obviously, stealing is illegal and murder is illegal and all the kinds of things like that. But here you get to something that is not illegal. This can look perfectly appropriate and yet be sin. This can be perfectly legal and yet be sin. In fact, we specifically say, or Luther specifically says, that to gain things in ways that may seem right, and they may be right in the eyes of the world, they may even be lauded in the eyes of the world, but still it's a matter of the heart here. Now, as with respect to the question itself, is it right to try and better oneself? I don't think that's necessarily a sin. Again, I think your motivation is there. It's an assessment of what your skills and attributes are, the things that God has given you in this whole ability to measure. And here we're back to the seventh commandment, measure what God has given to you and say, is this a place where I really should go? And if so, go for it. But trust me, the people who hire and fire, I'll let you know if you're right or not.
Well, but it seems your question, Pastor Boland, is yes, it is about Should I strive for something better in the workplace or bigger house or better location or something like that? But she asks about, is it a sin to be discontent? And it seems as though our society almost runs on discontent. Advertising certainly takes full advantage of the discontent of all of us, doesn't it?
Absolutely. And discontent is a huge, huge problem. I mean, if there was ever a culture that had a problem with keeping up with the Joneses, we're it. And if in fact, for instance, for this caller, if she wants to better herself in order to be better than someone else, and I'm not saying she does, but if that were the motivation, I'd say, yeah, then we're flirting with sin. You bet. If, on the other hand, you're trying to make a good match between that which God has given you and that which you think you can do better, then by all means, go for it. But, again, it always gets back to the heart. It always gets back to the motivation.
Is believing, Pastor Geyer, that the grass is greener, whatever that means, the bigger house, better husband, whatever it is, that the grass is greener someplace else than where God has put me, is that a sin?
Well, I think it's a denial of God's grace and goodness to you. Is the grass really greener on the other side? And I don't know about the other pastors, but I'm sure they've come across this in counseling with people. Sure. When it comes to divorce and other issues. Is the grass really greener on the other side? I think I recently saw something where it says, well, if the grass is greener on the other side, then fertilize your side. And I can kind of agree with that. Everything looks better from a distance in many respects. But God has given us much in our lives. And I think if our hearts and minds were turned towards what the Lord has given us, and as pastors, we should be working to help people understand God's grace that's in their lives instead of focusing on what we don't have, see that what we do have. And I think where my eyes were opened up most on this was if I were to look at professional athletes and I were to look at the movie stars and all this elaborate, elitist lifestyle that they have, I could easily become discontent with my life. But when I traveled in third world countries and I saw a joy in people who were impoverished, I understood just how much I really have in this life. And I am very grateful for what I have, for my wife, for my son, for this wonderful call to be a pastor for this congregation. Those are God's grace in my life. And I think if people would focus on what they do have, and if pastors faithfully proclaim the grace of God in their lives, they will be a little bit less discontent.
But it's almost like a psychological problem, where the minute we get the thing that we've longed for, all of the satisfaction we thought that would be there when we got it evaporates, and we're immediately on to the next thing, whatever it may be. And maybe it's not bigger and better. Maybe it's just different. And we may not do it with our husbands or our wives, but we certainly do with the little things in our life. I'm a computer geek, all right? So I like to upgrade my computer. And the minute I get it upgraded, I'm like, okay, this thing's obsolete now. Start saving my money for something else I want to add on to this. It's not fast enough. It's not good enough. And, of course, Dell makes sure that I know that it's not fast enough and good enough because he keeps sending me these darn catalogs all the time.
Confession is a good thing.
What is this impulse in us, whether we're poor or whether we're rich, that the thing we dream of, once we get it, is replaced by something else?
If what you mean by a psychological problem is a sinful nature problem, then I think you're onto something.
I mean, it's a mental problem is what it is.
It's yeah, I mean, we are by nature sinful and unclean. And so the problem isn't that we're discontent because we don't have that thing. And if we have that thing, suddenly we'll be content. The problem is we're discontent. No matter what we have, we're going to end up being discontent. Adam and Eve had everything except the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And the serpent convinced them that God was holding something back from them. To be discontent is to believe that God is somehow holding something back from you, that God is not good. And so there you have already changed God into something he's not. God is good, and he is giving you all things that you need because he is always providing the gospel.
Day 3 of our Issues, Etc. Reformation Tour, live from Excelsior Springs, Missouri at Mount Calvary Lutheran Church. Pastor James Geyer is our host here, also in our Pastor's Roundtable, as we talk about the commandments for the next 25 minutes of the program. Pastor Philip Zielinski, he's pastor of Christ Lutheran Church in Platt Woods, Missouri, and Pastor Richard Boland, pastor of Holy Cross Lutheran Church in Kansas City, Missouri. The American dream, gentlemen, is that if you are content, you're lazy. You lack ambition. There's no greater sin you could commit in the American dream or the American economy than to lack ambition. and to be lazy. But if you're content, you must be. How can you be content? You're a lazy bum. How do you respond to someone who says, look, the brass ring is always out there. And when that's done, there's the next brass ring. And if you're a good American and a motivated go-getter, you're not going to be lazy and sit around and be content. Who's going to be content with what they have?
You have to separate ambition and hard work from the fruits of the ambition and hard work, the stuff themselves. You know, we're called, we're given that. I'm going to go back to my work as a blessing thing and say that, and this to the other caller who asked about, is it wrong for me to want to aspire to bigger and better things? No, because as a nurse, you are called to be the best nurse that you're possibly able to be. And this world will move you up the ladder in that. If you are a businessman, you are called to be the best businessman that you possibly can be. And so you will succeed in those things. I mean, that's what it is to be a Christian, is to work hard and to do the best that you possibly can. And the world rewards those things. To want to do it, though, because you don't have something that you think you need to have. And there you've brought together the ambition and coveting things that are not yours. Once again, if you want to go up and you want to get more and you want to succeed and you want these things for the monetary blessings of them, well, then it's not the hard work, it's not the ambition that you want. You want the stuff.
Yeah, but I had a pastor once approach me. I don't know if he was a pastor or Amway salesman. He seemed to be more the latter than the first one. And he was trying to get me into Amway. And this was his thing. All right. I mean, nothing against Amway if anyone's been involved. My parents were in it for like 20 years. Never parked the car in the garage because the garage was full of Amway products. And he said to me, look, I said, look, I can't moonlight. I'm a pastor. My congregation would probably not appreciate me using them as a captive audience for my sales pitch. And he said, don't you want to give more to God? Don't you want to be able to put more on the offering plate? Don't you want to be able to take care of your kids and all of these kind of things?
And seeing that it was desirable for food and good for gaining wisdom, you said, sign here.
No, I didn't actually.
How much is enough? How much money is enough? How many nice houses are enough? How many good cars are enough? Is it okay to have a Lexus LS400? Do you have to hold out for a Hummer H3? You know, what's going on here? You know, how much money is enough? Ask Howard Hughes. How much did he have? Did he have all the women in the world? Yes, he did. All the best-looking gals, all of that good stuff. He had all the money he could possibly use. He had power and influence. And how did he die? He died a poor, miserable, isolated, lonesome old man. And the only people around him were people who he paid to be there. I don't think the question of enough is ever answered by our old Adam.
All right, when we come back, I want to pursue that very thought. Because there are some rich people, Pastor Boland, who are just giddy with happiness.
True.
I mean, not all rich people are secretly miserable. And money can buy happiness. If what you're looking for is happiness, contentment is a different thing. Our call-in numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. When we come back from this break, 25 more minutes, talking about the last of the commandments in our pastor's roundtable, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Stay tuned. We'll be right back.
The radio voice of the Lutheran faith for the 21st century. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Dr. Carl Fekencher of Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, on good reasons to become a pastor.
Before I went to the seminary, I worked in business for a number of years, and I enjoyed very much what I was doing, but I realized that the aspects of my jobs that I appreciated the most certainly were the opportunities to be helpful and encouraging and supportive of the people who worked with me. And it was quite clear to me, without any question, that the way I could be most helpful to them was sharing the good news of Jesus Christ, their Savior. And I realized that if I became a pastor, that would be what I'd do all the time, and I would never be restricted in any way in what I could say. The help that I could bring to people that I cared about would be the help that was not just for today or tomorrow, but eternal.
To schedule an on-campus visit at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, call 1-800-481-2155.
This is Family News in Focus. I'm Bob Dittmer. A confrontation looms between the United States and the European Union over who's going to police and control the Internet. A corporation called ICANN, hired by the U.S. Commerce Department, currently runs the global show, but some countries want the UN to be in charge. Terry Phillips reports.
The United Nations typically seeks control of anything international, but Thomas Jacobson, UN issues analyst at Focus on the Family, says Internet control represents too much power.
To take over governance of global communications would be stifling to free speech for people in every country.
Jacobson points out that countries involved in a UN group set up to press for Internet control have the most repressive of governments, like Iran or China.
China has a very sophisticated system where they can even monitor Internet communications and emails, and they can stop an email from going to an individual.
The U.S. is refusing to relinquish control, but Patrick Truman of the Family Research Council says the problem is the U.S. has not done a stellar job.
Let's face facts. The Internet is, even though it's under the control of the United States, is a mess anyway.
Glenn Fradenberg of Be Safe Online sees the best example in the U.S. failure to police Internet pornography.
It is illegal to promote, to show, to in any way be part of child pornography in the United States, yet it's a $3 billion a year industry.
Fradenberg and Truman agree the XXX domain would likely become reality if the U.N. took over. For Family News in Focus, I'm Terry Phillips.
Other questions to consider in giving control of the Internet to the United Nations: what taxes could the international body levy on email and domain fees, and what would it do with the money? For Family News in Focus, I'm Bob Dittmer.
Dining with sinners. That's what happens every Sunday at Bethany Lutheran Church in Fairview Heights, Illinois. The Lord Jesus himself comes and spreads his banquet table before us, sinners. Not a target group of professionals, but sinners in need of the one thing that only he can give, the forgiveness that he won for us at the cross. Christian, seeker, unbeliever, it doesn't matter. All those who are burdened by their sin and hungry for God's forgiveness are invited to visit Bethany Lutheran Church, 5600 Old Collinsville Road in Fairview Heights.
The Ten Commandments, the Apostles' Creed, the Lord's Prayer, baptism, the Lord's Supper, and confession and forgiveness are all covered in our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for October, Follow and Do. It's a series of illustrated books for young children. Follow and Do is published by Concordia Publishing House. Their number, 1-800-325-3040. 1-800-325-3040. Or you can find out more about Follow and Do on our website, issuesetc.org.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin, coming to you live this Thursday, October the 6th, and you can join us as we round off our pastor's roundtable here at Mount Calvary Lutheran Church in Excelsior Springs, Missouri, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, wrapping up a conversation on the 7th, 8th, 9th, and 10th commandments, still talking about coveting. I have a bone to pick with Pastor Boland here as we go on, but first you can join us as well, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. You mentioned before the break Howard Hughes, who is really notorious for, it's a terribly tragic story, a man who begins with everything, the world at his feet, and ends with, you know, Kleenex boxes on his feet, and with all the money in the world, just a sad case of human deterioration. But I think there's a reverse kind of coveting that goes on among people of more meager means than Howard Hughes, middle-class folks like us, or even people a little higher on the social scale. And this reverse coveting looks like this. Well, rich people, while they look happy driving down the street in their Lamborghinis drinking champagne out of silk slippers, and they're laughing, and they're paying all their bills, and they're going on big trips, and they're not really happy. Secretly, when they get in their private jet, they cry themselves to sleep every night. But I'm happy because I don't have the worries of being a rich person. And even though I have the worries of being a less than rich person, I'm really happy and they're not, na, 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 to the rich people.
Oh, is it reverse coveting?
Yes. What are we coveting?
Is it reverse coveting?
Is it reverse coveting? It could be. It could be. Not certainly not from me.
Not me, Lord. No. But let me say that when you're talking about people who are happy, yeah, I think there's a lot of people who are very happy. I think a lot of unbelievers are just deliriously happy. I think they're fine, or at least they think they're fine. My question is, are they content? Are they satisfied? I don't know about Bill Gates. I don't know the man personally. I don't know what his religious views are or anything else. But if he goes to sleep at night rolling around in a pile of dough and he's happy as a lark, why doesn't he quit making money? Why doesn't Donald Trump just take a break? I mean, doesn't he have enough? What is the question is, what makes us content?
Okay, so then let's sort out some of the things that Scripture has to say in connection to this commandment when it comes to riches. The Apostle James is pretty tough on rich people. Jesus is pretty tough on rich people as well. Some of his parables feature rich people as not the best people in the world. And Scripture in general has a lot of warnings when it comes to possessions. We started with stealing today. We've kind of come around to coveting, that inner stealing in the heart. Is it a sin to be rich? Pastor Philip.
No, it's certainly not a sin to be rich, but it is a sin for your riches to be your God. Let God decide how much he chooses to bless you with. If it's a $10 million of net worth, then give thanks to God that he has seen fit to bless you as such and use your gifts in proportion for what he has done. If he sees fit to bless you with, you know, living paycheck to paycheck so that you can get by with what you have, then give thanks to God and give as you have proportion. I think of a widow in my congregation whose husband recently died and was left some life insurance money, and she sees this as a great opportunity that the Lord has blessed her with this, and she can't wait to figure out what to do with it all. How can she help others? How can she give of this blessing which God has given to her? How can she give that to others and help the gospel get out to them? Let God decide how much is enough, as long as, and just don't let it become your God. Let God be your God and thank him that he has blessed you, even with material blessings.
I think Pastor used to say to me, on the Christians, on their checkbooks, should have two Bible passages, like, embroidered into their checkbooks. One of these Bible passages is, perhaps something like, the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. And the other passage, which is kind of surprising, I will never leave you or forsake you. Now, one passage is for when the checkbook is full, and the other one is for when the checkbook is empty. Is this pretty much how Christians ought to regard the things they have, the things that other people have? Pastor Geyer.
Well, I'm trying to remember all that you just said here. The Bible verses that are reminding, I think any Bible verse that reminds us that God is abundant toward us is certainly appropriate, and any verse that reminds us in our time of need that God will provide for us is appropriate as well. But,
what does it say about us that this is really our primary worry? When God says, I feed every animal on earth and I keep them all alive, perfectly fat and happy, and you're worried about whether you're going to eat or have something to wear, and our primary worry is, what am I going to eat? And what am I going to wear, and how am I going to pay for it?
Now, I'll come back on that for a minute since I was kind of blank. I'm sorry.
No, please.
Pastor,
go ahead. Bola,
because in that same text, he tells us clearly to seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. All these things will be added unto us. He doesn't say seek first God's kingdom and his righteousness and then seek second all these other things. When we seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, he's calling us to a faithfulness, not to an ambition to go out and accumulate things for ourselves, but he's calling us to faith and trust in him, that in his in the righteousness that he provides for us is given all that we need. And that in addition to that, he will continue to provide for us, whether our checkbook is full or whether our checkbook is empty. There are many stories, even maybe from seminarians being at the seminary, when your checkbook is empty. But was God less providing during those times? Well, not at all. When I needed the money, it was there. What was I to focus on at seminary? His kingdom and his righteousness, and learning that well enough that I may be able to teach others that same thing.
Pastor Bullen.
Yes. I would like to think that as we consider the things that God gives us, that we would understand that they are on temporary loan from God, to quote Rush Limbaugh. And it is true that they are. Now we're talking stewardship. Now we're talking about the matter of managing something that belongs to someone else. Now we're talking about what is the best way I can serve my master's purposes with what I have. And therein, I think, is the key to contentment. Because if we are using the stuff that we have to reach others with the message about our master, which is what he calls us to do by his grace and through his power, then indeed we are using our things rightly, whatever amount of them we have.
Pastor Zielinski, explain to us what Luther's doctrine of vocation is and how this bears upon our stuff, the stuff we have, the stuff we give, all of our possessions.
Vocation, it's...
You're just
our
out of
callings.
The seminary, so you should be able to answer this question.
I'll quote Luther on vacation abundantly here. God's callings for our lives, vocation, to be called to something. He has put you in a certain place, no matter where that is. You are a husband, you are a wife, you are a daughter, you are a son, you are a worker, and you have responsibilities as who God has called you to be. And you have things related to what you have been blessed with. And in our vocation, and being created in the image of God, our vocations then place us in service of others. And to live out our vocation is to live out our lives in love toward others. What is one way that we have been equipped to be in service of others? We have stuff. We have things. We have money. We have possessions. We have talents. We have abilities and time. And to give of these in service to others is the primary purpose that they have been given to us, to live out our image, our callings, our relationships to other people. And that is to place these things in service of others is the highest thing.
It falls to the three of you gentlemen, since you're on the last day of our Reformation tour and the last day of our roundtables on the Ten Commandments, to kind of summarize the entire series, and I think you can do that even having not heard the first couple days of the series. The most important question perhaps is, as we step back and get a big picture of the Ten Commandments, why has God given us these ten words, these ten commands, some people would call them rules for right living. Why has God given us the Ten Commandments?
I would say, first of all, to show us himself. When we look at the Ten Commandments, we see there an expression of the holiness of God. In addition, we don't see so much a list of do's and don'ts as we see a gracious hedge of protection that God allows his people to operate within. For indeed, if we, by God's grace and strength, keep those commandments nourished by word and sacrament, then we are, in fact, not going to have to suffer the consequences of what will inevitably happen in this life if we break them. Now, you know, I may be forgiven, but if I go knock off the First National Bank, I'm going to go to the slammer. You understand? There are temporal, there are earthly consequences for sin. So if I pay attention to the seventh commandment, for instance, thou shalt not steal, and I don't knock off the First National Bank, I don't have to go to jail.
You don't have to worry about going to jail.
I don't have to worry about it at all. I don't have to worry about it at all. Or as it says in Romans 13, don't fear the one who governs, because he's there to be an instrument of God's wrath when you do wrong.
But does that mean I've kept the seventh commandment?
Only in part. Only in part. If we only don't do the things we're not supposed to do, we've missed half of the import of the commandments, because the other half is, of course, what we ought to do by God's grace to keep his commandments.
Okay, instead of going to knock off the bank, I take a trip to the homeless shelter and hand out $20 bills all afternoon. My own $20 bills. Have I kept the commandment?
Depends why you did it. If you went there because you thought this to be a meritorious act that would make God happy with you, you have not kept the commandment. You have broken the first commandment.
What if I did it as a tax write-off?
Then you are doing it for selfish gain.
What if I did it to be seen by men?
Then you are doing it for the fulfillment of your pride. I'm not going to let you off the hook.
Can I ever do it from completely pure motives? Because after all, while I'm standing on the street corner handing out $20 bills, there are people walking by, and I do notice that they are admiring what I'm doing there, and probably getting in their cars thinking, what a kind and generous man he is.
Or looking at it and saying, well, he's better than I am. I don't give out $20 bills, and it convicts them.
Mm-hmm.
So there you are, becoming a stumbling block to your neighbor. The point is, you have two people, you know, but across the way is another person handing out $20 bills, and they're an unbeliever. Same money, same earthly help to these people. What makes you handing out $20 bills something different than that person handing out $20 bills? And the difference is to do it in Jesus' name, to do it in faith, is to have Christ living in us and helping our neighbor in his name. Is to have it is living out that doctrine of vocation. To be living in faith is what makes what we do as Christians, what we do as an expression of what the gospel that has been worked in our lives, is what sets our relationship with the commandments apart from the world's relationship to the commandments, which is written on their hearts.
Pastor Geyer, does, as we step back from the Ten Commandments to get that big picture, perhaps the most pressing question, second, is, does God require perfect obedience to these Ten Commandments?
Well, of course he does. Of course he requires perfect obedience. The point is that we cannot keep them, which is the purpose of the commandments in the beginning, is to remind us that we can no longer, or we are not able at all to keep the commandments. And when we realize that, then the law has done its job by convicting us of our sin, and preparing us to hear the gospel, that in Christ, who has kept the commandments for us, is our salvation, and it turns us toward him.
Is this what Paul means when he talks about, and I think one of the pastors mentioned it before, the commandments being the custodian to lead us, or lead us to Christ?
Well, the commandments obviously tell us our need of a Savior. And in that sense, they can lead us to Christ if we are rightly pointed then to Christ and his crucifixion in our place. So the law can be used, well, actually is used by the Holy Spirit to convict us of our sins, which prepares us to hear of Christ and his message for us, and that we may receive that faith that trusts in his keeping of the commandments for us. But in addition to that, I think what I would like to add about the commandments, though, as far as Christians are concerned, there's another use of it that's important to remember. And that is that we always wonder what God's will is for our lives. And so people are always asking the question, should I take this job? Should I take that job? Should I move here or go there? But what we find in the commandments is God's will for us. And therefore, the commandments rightly lead us and guide us into the works that are pleasing in his sight, that we may be faithful to him and not create works for ourselves, which is probably what the monasteries were all about originally. Mm-hmm. And I think too many people are going out and trying to create their own good works out there. And they're not pleasing in God's sight because they end up being self-serving.
People other than those who join monasteries?
Christians.
What kind of self-invented works are you guys thinking about here? Because you're all kind of nodding your head in agreement when Pastor Geyer says this. I mean, besides someone who goes out and joins a monastery and prays all day thinking somehow they're doing something better for God than anyone else.
I think we hear this kind of thinking a lot when people will say things like, well, you know, all those religions are really all the same. It's all about behaving well. Mm-hmm. And that is exactly the wrong thing, because from a Christian perspective, when we are, by God's grace, able to behave well, if we are, by God's grace and by his empowerment and by his motivation, able to do anything that is good and pleasing in God's sight, he's the one who alone gets the credit, and there can be no merit attached to this in any way, shape, or form. And so consequently, our whole idea of what it means to do good works is completely opposite that of the world, in that it is not us doing them anyway. It's Christ in us who does it.
Our call-in number is 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Wrapping up our three-part series this week during our Issues Etc. Reformation Tour on the Ten Commandments with pastors in their roundtables. We're broadcasting live from Mount Calvary Lutheran Church in Excelsior Springs, Missouri. No, the table is not round, Pastor Smolinski. It is, in fact, rectangular. We're right outside of Kansas City on day three of our Issues Etc. Reformation Tour. I'm Todd Wilkin, and this is Issues Etc. In about 15 minutes, Wesley Smith, attorney for the International Task Force on Euthanasia and Assisted Suicide, will be our guest, and we're going to talk to him on a subject we've often visited with Wesley, and it's really coming to a head in the Supreme Court, the challenge to Oregon's assisted suicide law. He'll join us in about 15 minutes. We'll then be reviewing one of Joel Osteen's recent sermons in an Issues Etc. sermon review. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Someone's listened to the last 5 minutes or so, and they've said, look, this just doesn't sound fair. God gives us commandments that we cannot keep. God would never command us to do something we cannot do. If he commands it, and he expects perfect obedience, then we must be able to keep them perfectly. How do you work that out, Pastor Boland?
Actually, I think it's worse than that. If you go to the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, hey, just be perfect like your Father in heaven is perfect. Go for it, Reverend Wilkie.
He's not.
No, okay. That's my producer there, reminding everyone that I'm not perfect. So the other side of the seesaw will be, if I can't keep them perfectly, even though God demands that I keep them perfectly, then there's no use and no sense in trying, even as a Christian.
That's why we need a Savior, not a good example. A lot of people think Jesus is a good example, that if we follow after his example, then God will love us as he loved Jesus. Well, let it be known that our Lord Jesus Christ came to this earth precisely to fulfill the law because we couldn't keep it. And so what we do is by faith we apprehend through baptism and through the Word of God the gracious forgiveness of our sins, which then also apprehends the very righteousness of Christ himself. Now, his righteousness is perfect righteousness. He is the perfect law keeper. He didn't miss a one. And that is a gift that he gives to us that is wrapped around us and becomes part of who we are, so that when God looks at us at the end, he doesn't see a poor, miserable sinner that I am. He sees his son. And I am as welcome in the halls of heaven as is his, as is the Lord himself. And that is a gift.
And to someone who says, Pastor Zielinski, well, that just lets everybody off the hook. And that's not right. Here I am just trying my hardest to be a good Christian, and Pastor Boland has just let all these rotten people off the hook.
That's right.
Well, there's the problem. You think you're doing the best you can to be a good Christian, and you're not relying on Christ to make you good. James says, if anyone wants to keep the whole law and is guilty of breaking one point, is guilty of breaking all of it. And so if you see the Ten Commandments as a simple checklist, then you fail once, you failed them all, even when you think you have accomplished them. And then, having accomplished them all, having kept them all since you were young, as the rich man said, you have set them then, if you can get to heaven by fulfilling them all, then you don't need Jesus. And if that's what it ends up as, if fulfilling the Ten Commandments and living a life that I kept 6 out of 10 this week, I did that much better, means you need Jesus less, then you set your fulfillment of the law up against Christ's, and you're supplanting him, and then you're breaking the first commandment.
So you're right back where you started.
Precisely.
Pastor Geyer, someone says, but look, I'm getting better. I really am. I'm getting better and better. In fact, I can look back at my past life and think of all the things I used to do. And I don't do those things anymore. I think I'm getting better and better in every day, in every way. Slowly, but surely, I'm improving. And I think I'm keeping those commandments more and more, and I think I'm sinning less and less. What do you say to a person who says that?
I found out, I was in a position once like that where I thought I was doing better and better and more, and I was living that life of obeying the Ten Commandments. But I'll tell you, when I went to seminary and I learned about the righteousness of Christ, I understood that I was a much greater sinner than I ever thought I was. And no matter how much I try to keep those laws, I'm still a miserable sinner. Am I getting better? Am I doing the things that I used to do and did in my earlier years? No. And glory be to God that He would work in me to will and to do according to His pleasure. And I thank God for that. So my motivation in anything towards the law is not in the law itself, but in the gospel of Christ.
So what becomes of the Ten Commandments, Pastor Bolin, when Jesus has completely fulfilled them and He hangs dead on the cross? What becomes of the Ten Commandments for us?
For those whose faith is in Christ and in His law-keeping and the forgiveness of sins that He brings through that cross, the Ten Commandments, together with all their penalties, can no longer be held against us. Indeed, God stands before Christ stands before the Father, and He points a finger at us and says, "This man is covered with my blood, and he is forgiven. He has fulfilled the law because I have fulfilled the law. There is no charge remaining against him. He is guilty. He is, not guilty of the sin of breaking the law." The Ten Commandments become, in terms of our eternal election, of no effect.
Pastor Richard Bolin is pastor of Holy Cross Lutheran Church in Kansas City, Missouri. Pastor Bolin, thank you very much for being part of our roundtable.
Pleasure.
Pastor Philip Zielinski as well, pastor of Christ Lutheran Church in Platte Woods, Missouri. Thank you for being a part of the roundtable.
My pleasure.
And our host pastor today on day three of our Issues Etc. Reformation tour of Mount Calvary Lutheran Church here in Excelsior Springs, Missouri, Pastor James Geyer. Thank you.
Thank you, Todd.
I think it's a matter of question and answer. The commandments pose a question to which we do not have the answer. Our answers to the law's questions, which are pressing upon every sinner, have you done it? Have you done it enough? Have you done it perfectly? We do not have the answers for those questions. Try as we might, hope as we might, strive as we might, we cannot answer those questions. Only one person can and has answered the questions posed by God's perfect demands in the Ten Commandments, and that is His own Son, Jesus Christ, who took human flesh for this very purpose, so that He might fulfill in His human flesh the whole will and law of God, and according to that law, bearing our sin, suffer all that we by our sins have deserved. And His perfect life, and His perfect death, and His sacrifice at the cross, and His rest in the tomb, and His resurrection, is the answer that the law was looking for. And in fact, it is the answer that silences the law's accusations against us once and for all. They can no longer accuse us because Christ has taken our place at the cross and given us His place and His obedience. When we come back, we'll talk with Wesley Smith about Oregon's assisted suicide law right after this.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can donate by credit card on our resource line, 1-800-737-0172, 1-800-737-0172. For a free audio copy of this hour of Issues Etc., please visit the audio archive section at KFUO.org. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of AM850 KFUO. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.